Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymere Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymere.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymere Church of Christ.
Together for Sunday on worship, and they're making some great plans to advance the kingdom in that area. And so we want to pray for our group of about 8 of our members that are there, spending time with them, looking at the work and finding some ways that we can help them in the future. And we want to be prayerful for all of our missionaries that are serving either here in this country and also abroad. As we've gone through this series, we've looked at the song In Christ Alone, and I thought it might be fitting for us to begin tonight by singing all 4 verses of this song. As I mentioned this morning, this is one of those songs that is just packed with meaning and packed with content about the life and about the mission of Jesus and what that means for us. So let's begin with verse 1. We'll sing all 4 verses as we reflect on the message of this song.
In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands for victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me. For I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man, can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
This morning we thought about the first verse of this song, what it means to have God as a comforter, someone we can come to in the midst of storm and in the midst of trials. And tonight we're thinking about this second verse that we just went over. In Christ alone who took on flesh, fullness of God, and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. And we find out tonight that in Christ alone, we find life. There's a kind of life that we find only in Christ. It can't be matched anywhere else we turn. And it seems to me that just at the core of this song, you have one verse that really gives us sort of in capsule form the life and the mission of Jesus. Starting out at the beginning, being born into the world as a helpless baby, both God and man. And we are in a time of year when people are thinking about that birth and people are thinking about Jesus. I think we need to invite those conversations. That's a wonderful moment. I'm glad we're thinking about that as a culture. I hope we can also think about the rest of the verse, the rest of the story of Jesus' life and what he came to do. And so tonight we're going to spend some time thinking about that life. We're going to spend some time thinking about the simple core message of the gospel. What was Jesus' mission? I watched an interview the other day that I thought was insightful. You may know that one of the books that's a bestseller right now is about the life of Jesus. Its title is Killing Jesus, and the author, Bill O'Reilly, was being interviewed. Now, I don't watch his show, and I don't bring this up for any sort of political purpose. I just thought his comments about the book were interesting. He was asked why he thought this book was such a bestseller, why so many people were interested in it. And he gave a quote in response that I think captures the interest pretty well. He says, basically, you have this guy from Nazareth, no money, becomes the most famous human being who ever lived. How does this happen? I thought that was kind of an interesting perspective. Looking at the life of Jesus, even if you were coming at it from the perspective of not being a believer, not being a Christian, you would say, how did this happen? How did someone who lived so long ago make such an incredible impression? I think verse 2 of the song we just looked at is a pretty good answer. Because of his mission, because Jesus offers a life that we simply cannot find anywhere else. And as we spend time in the book of Romans tonight, we're going to find out what Paul has to say about that sort of life and the implications that has for our own lives. You may remember that in John chapter 10, when Jesus is speaking about his identity, he says, beginning in verse 7, as part of this sort of series of statements, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and come out and find pasture. The thief comes only to kill and destroy. And here's what Jesus said he came to do. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's an abundant kind of life that we have. And as we walk through Romans chapter 6, we see how we respond to that sort of life. It's important to realize what's happened in the context of this book. And in the preceding chapter, in Romans chapter 5, there were three different times, verses 6 and 8 and 10, where we're described as being helpless and sinners and enemies of God. And even in that state, Jesus came. I don't know how many of you have seen the musical or the movie Les Mis. I like to call it Les Mis because I'm really not sure how to pronounce the whole title, so I figure that I'm okay if I just stick with that abbreviation. But it's one of the most famous and longest running musicals in different areas of the world, and one of the reasons I think is because of the storyline that's there. It's a powerful story. And at the very beginning, we're introduced to a man who has been put in prison. He's been there for 19 years because he stole food from someone else to feed his family. After he gets out of prison, he's on parole, and he can't find a job that will support his living. And so it's almost better for him to be in prison, and he doesn't know what to do. And he's taken in very early on in the storyline. He's taken in by a priest who gives him food to eat, fills him up, and he notices that the silverware he's using is so valuable, it's more valuable than anything he had before he had been put in prison. And so he's given a place to sleep that night, and he can't stop thinking about the silver that was used in the meal. And so he gets up in the middle of the night, and he gathers all of it up, and he leaves in order to take it and sell it. But he's caught by some local police. It seems obvious that he stole from this priest. He's got a bag full of all of this silver, and yet he claims it was a gift. And so they take him before this man, the owner, the rightful owner of all of these things, and he's going to set it right. And so they bring him before and they say, here's his claim. He claims you gave it to him. And then the priest does something that surprises everyone. He says, that was a gift. And in fact, you left the best pieces here. Why would you leave the best? And he gives him the equivalent of enough money for him to go and to start a new life for himself. Now, I won't go into the rest of the story, but I just want us to think about what happens in the life of someone who's given something he didn't deserve. Even when he was an enemy, trying to steal it and take it, that kind of undeserved present, we might think of it in the terms of being undeserved grace, really changes the way that we look at things. And all throughout the rest of that play, Jean Valjean, who is the main character's name, he has to stop and weigh every decision by thinking about that one action at the very beginning. Undeserved favor and grace has a way of changing our perspective on everything. And so Paul has set the stage in Romans chapter 5 by reminding them where they were. And in a congregation that was mixed with Christians who had grown up as Jews and Jewish households and Christians who had grown up as Gentiles in the Roman culture, they're together and all of them are in the same boat. None of them deserve it. And so we begin in chapter 6 of Romans, as he's described what it's like to be dead and be set free. He says, we know, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. The first thing we find out about this abundant life is this abundant life changes the way we look at our past. All of us look, in some sense, in three different directions. We look behind us to our past, we look in front of us to our present, and we look ahead of us to our future. Now, some of us spend more time looking either at the present or the future or the past than others, but all of us look in those three directions. And what this life does is completely changes our perspective, no matter which way we look. And Paul begins by saying, this changes the way you look at your past, at the way you lived. And he uses some serious and really graphic description of that old self in verse 6. He says, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It hasn't been very long since we talked in a sermon series about the crucifixion of Jesus. And you may remember that this was a practice that was very common, and it was something that the Romans used to send a message to anyone else who tried to cross them. In other words, if you break our law, here is what happens. And so if you lived in anywhere that was controlled by Rome during this time, you probably would have seen more than one person be crucified. And so Paul doesn't just say that we should take our old selves and we should sort of put them to the side, or we should put them up in the attic or put them into storage and not think about them anymore. Paul says there is a clear and abrupt change, that we're not living that way anymore. Our past doesn't determine the way that we live, and so our old selves are crucified. A way that ensures death. A way that ensures the fact that that is now no longer controlling us. It would have been a very harsh term. In fact, the pain that's involved even in the term excruciating, we can see relating to crucifixion, that literally meaning out of the cross. So when we think of excruciating, difficult, terrible pain, that's the kind of finality Paul wanted us to put on our old selves. And so when I become a Christian, there's a finality there. There's a decision I make then, and it's a decision that culminates when I become a Christian in baptism and beginning a new life, and I've put that old self away. I've crucified it. And so it's not there. It's not like a, a coat that I put back on maybe when things change and I get a little cold and I put that back on and it reminds me of how life used to be. I put that away. I don't go back to that kind of life. There was a group years ago that went to the highlands of Guatemala in order to preach the gospel and plant congregations, and they worked there for several years, planted several congregations in this area. But one of the stories that the mission team tells is of what happened a few years in when they had an individual who had converted and become a Christian, and then he was asked by some of his friends to participate in a ritual that involved drunkenness, that involved some other things that were not good to be a part of. And the English translation of what he said to his friends was, "Being a Christian, I can no longer do that." It's kind of interesting in English. It doesn't really necessarily translate the way it would have translated in that language. But it's a beautiful thought. Being a Christian, I now have a different criteria for how I live. Being a Christian, I now have a different set of guidelines. And so that past doesn't dictate the way we live anymore. But there's something else powerful about that past, in that not only does it change the way we look at our past, it doesn't dictate the way we live, but it also changes the way we look at our past and realize it no longer determines our eternal destiny. Paul didn't mince any words in chapter 5, that we were enemies of the cross, but now our past, that past state, no longer determines where we go for eternity. It's an incredible, incredible fact. And if we realize how serious our sins are, we realize how powerful the forgiveness that's found in Christ is. This kind of life helps us look at our past and realize no longer is that going to determine where I spend an eternity. That no longer makes my choices for me. We know that because as Scripture tells us, Jesus' death and burial and resurrection is a promise of the kind of resurrection we can experience. Earlier, Ben did a great job reading from 1 Corinthians 15. And earlier on in that chapter, Paul would write in verse 20 that in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Christ's resurrection is a first fruit. It's a promise of the way Christians will be resurrected. He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, when Adam and Eve made that sin, death entered into the picture, and now in Christ all shall be made alive." And so we're reminded when we look at the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, it's different than anything else. Even Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, was raised to live a physical life again. In other words, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 13, Lazarus will eventually die a physical death again. But when Jesus is raised from the dead, he's defeated death. And so he doesn't appear again in a physical body, it's a spiritual body. Jesus shows us that our eternal destination is no longer death or separation from God. It's an incredibly powerful fact for us to grasp, forgiveness. And that leads us to another way that is difficult for us to look at our past, is to realize that I look at my past and realize I've been forgiven. My past, not only does it no longer determine where I spend eternity, it no longer haunts my present. I know we've all done things in our past that are sinful, things that we're ashamed of. Sometimes we do things in our past that seem to stick around in our minds, and we play those mental tapes over and over again. I wish I would have done this. I should have done this. And the power of forgiveness is that I no longer have to be haunted by that. I understand the serious nature of sin. I'm not downplaying sins that we've committed. But we also, if we understand that, understand the power of forgiveness. Carl Menninger was once quoted as saying in some of the patients he worked with who were dealing with difficult mental problems, he said if he could convince his patients that they were forgiven of what they had done, he said 75% of them would have been able to recover and begin to think more reasonably. He said what was so difficult was the guilt of past actions. And to have a freedom from guilt that comes not from something we've come up with, but from the blood of Christ is incredibly, incredibly powerful. Our past doesn't have to haunt us anymore. I can look at it differently if I'm living in Christ. We read several times in Scripture that we serve a God who will remember our sins no more. And sometimes we think of that as if God were like us. I tend to forget things sometimes. I can be a very forgetful person. God doesn't have a frail mind that is forgetful. He's choosing not to bring to His memory those things that we've done. When I've been forgiven from God, God has told me, He's promised through Scripture, that He's made that choice to remember my sins no more. And so as we think about that, it changes our past. It also changes our present. Notice what happens later on in this chapter when we think about the kind of life we're living after our old self has been crucified. He says in verse 16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." Not only does it change the way I look at my past, but it changes the way I look at my present. I'm no longer serving sin. I'm serving God. When I become a Christian, I'm changing my allegiance. I'm no longer enslaved to whatever made my decisions beforehand. I'm now a servant of Christ. And it's interesting to see that even though sometimes we might think that we get to make the choice whether or not we're going to serve something, all of us serve something or someone. All of us have a priority in life that drives us. The choice we make is what will be our priority that drives us. I think it's interesting to see a quote from a man who was an atheist, an avowed atheist, as he describes the sort of change in life that happens. His name is David Foster Wallace. And notice what he says. He says, "Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship." And remember, this is coming from someone who doesn't believe in God. "And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God to worship is that pretty much everything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths." He goes on to say, "Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." He says this tendency to worship is a default setting. I think that's interesting coming from someone who's not even claiming to believe in God, and as far as I know, never made that claim. But even he could look at life and see all of us choose to serve something. And so what Paul is saying is that when we become Christians, we become slaves to righteousness. It changes the way that we live. And becoming a Christian is a one-time event. That happens when we submit our will to God and in the waters of baptism come into contact with that forgiveness. That's a one-time event, but choosing to serve God is an everyday event. You could just say it's an every moment event. Well, I'm constantly making the decision to remain true to the promise that I made in becoming a Christian. And so Paul says, you're constantly choosing to follow the path of righteousness over a path that would lead you back into sin. If someone were to look at my life, let's say this is someone who's come into my life, I've never met the person, they just follow me around for a day, maybe 2 days. They keep a log of everything that I do. And if they were asked the question, who does Andrew Phillips serve, how would they respond? Isn't that a challenging question? Put your own name there in that scenario. What if someone was following you around and was keeping a log of everything that you do, and they don't know you, they don't know your family, they don't have any other connection with you, they're just trying to determine who you serve? It's a challenging thought. And that life that Jesus gives changes the way we live in the present. It changes the kinds of decisions that we make. And it's serious business. It would have been serious business to the church in Rome. Remember, this is a government that already has some persecution taking place in the church and will intensify in the years after this letter is written. I know sometimes we're discouraged at the state of our world we live in. I know sometimes we're discouraged about the state of even our country. But let me just remind us that the situation in Rome was much different. These Christians were dealing with pressures, and they would go on to deal with pressures that we haven't had to face here. Pressures of worshiping an emperor or a ruler as God. And if you decide not to do that, you might be ostracized, and you might not have a livelihood anymore, and you might be an outcast. Deciding to change your behavior, making that daily decision, was serious business. Later on, those people who would make the daily decision to serve Christ would pay for that with their lives. It was serious business. And so I have to ask myself, is that serious for me? Making that daily choice, changing in the present. And yet that abundant life also changes the way we look at our future. The end of Romans chapter 6 ends on a note focused on eternity. In verse 20, he says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you see the contrast here that Paul is making? He's saying, remember those things you did that you're so ashamed of? Where were they leading? What was the end of that road? Where was that going to be? That was going to be death. But look, if you make this decision, look at where the end of that road is. We see this more than once in Romans, that there is a cost for how we live. There's a bill that's got to be paid. And so how I live determines the cost at the end of the process. There's a bill that needs to come due, and I'm going to have to pay it. A few years ago, Catherine and I were able to go on a cruise, which was a lot of fun. I'd never been on a cruise before, and I noticed that one of the things they do to make it very convenient for you, and you've probably experienced this before, is that anything that you want to buy in the gift shop, you know, if you want to get something out of the snack machine, anything that you want, all you have to do is have your little card, your room key. That's all you've got to do. You don't have to get your wallet out. You don't have to take any money out. Just use that room key and just slide that in. But you know what happens at the end of that trip? Everybody gets in line, and everybody goes up to the counter, and everybody hands over that key, and that key says, okay, you've charged this, 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 and this, so now the bill is due. And I can remember at the end of that trip, standing in line behind an individual and talking about it, and this person is thinking, I don't think I want to do this. I don't think I want to see what's on there. We can relate to that, because even though we know in our minds there's a cost, it's easy to forget about it in the moment. And if I were to tell you that Romans 6 and verse 23 says that there's a cost of sin, and the cost of sin is death, you would probably say that doesn't surprise me. That's not new information to me. That's not something I've never thought of before. And yet it's so easy for us to live as if that's not true. We might know it's true up here, but still we say, well, that bill hasn't come due yet. That cost hasn't shown up yet. And so as we remember these words of Paul, it changes the way we look at our future, because we realize there's a cost for the choices we make now. I've noticed that whenever you watch sports, it doesn't really matter what sport it is, especially with the advent of technology and video, you can look back at previous performances. And so if someone starts off the season, they can pull up some tape from last season or the season before that, and it won't be long before commentators are judging whether or not an athlete has really progressed. Is he really working during the off season? Now, not much happens in the off season, but choices that are made then are going to determine whether or not an athlete can perform at this particular level. And we might not have all those eyes focused on us, but decisions we make now do have an impact on our future. And so that's challenging. We have to think through our decisions through that lens and realize what I do now impacts the future. It impacts my eternity. There's a life that Jesus came to bring. Changes the way we look at everything, our past, present, and future. Jesus wasn't the only person who showed up and claimed to be the Messiah. He wasn't the only person who was going around saying, follow me, I know the way you ought to live. In fact, there were several who were. But Jesus was the Son of God and is the Son of God. And as He made statements about bringing life from God, He is the only source we can find for that kind of life. And if you need to come to Him tonight, if you need that sort of life, if you need a life that you know doesn't end in death and separation from God, but ends in being united with God for eternity, you can make that choice today. There is no better time than now to begin that kind of abundant life. And so if you need to come forward, if you need to turn your life around, to confess Jesus as Lord, to put Him on in baptism and experience that life, you can do that. Or it may be that something in your present or something in your past, maybe even something that's coming ahead, has you worried and discouraged, and maybe you just need some encouragement. If we can help you in any way, please come as we stand and as we worship.